We left the house of Simon the leper this morning, filled with the lingering fragrance of pure nard. In Psalm 45, verses 7 through 8, we read, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." We were just singing that psalm just a moment ago. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." So you can picture it as if we hit the pause button on this story this morning. And when we finish the service, we hit pause. Jesus and his disciples, including Simon and Lazarus, are stretched out around the table at Simon's house, and they're sort of frozen in mid-conversation. Martha and the others, we can suppose, are in the midst of serving the men, reaching in among them with dishes and pitchers. Mary has anointed Jesus from behind, broken open her vial, and poured almost a pound of fragrant ointment on him, and is now at his feet, wiping off the excess with her hair, which she has loosened for that task. The scene is full of life. It's full of friendliness and love. It's the exact opposite of what it will be like in just a few days. Jesus will be covered in blood, his body tortured and broken. And rather than being gathered together in joy and in peace and in celebration, his disciples are going to be scattered in fear and uncertainty, and Mary and Martha will be at his feet in tears. All within a very short time from this scene here. But the scene frozen before us today is one of joy and warmth. And as we hit the play button again, the figures become animated, and we hear a voice interrupting the moment. Edersheim says that it's in the strong light that shadows are brought out in the fullness of their darkness, and they're brought out sharply. And so it is here. It's Mary's devotion and humility which makes Judas's complaint against the Savior stand out for the darkness of heart which it betrays. Alfred Edersheim said, "He knew the nearness of Christ's betrayal and hated the more. She knew of the nearness of his precious death and loved the more." Now, Judas's protest, as you think about it, sounds full of moral indignation. But the truth is, it's actually full of jealousy, covetousness, and discontent. His throat is an open tomb. With his tongue, he practices deceit, and the poison of asps is under his lips. You have his protest there in verses 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John adds, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Now, John Calvin says that this whole scene here is an opportunity. And he believes that this pause at Bethany has many divine purposes. But one of those purposes was most certainly to give Judas the time to make his arrangements to betray Jesus. Because once a plan was hatched, there was no need to act. Once he made this arrangement with the chief priests, then everybody could just wait and let Judas tell them what was the proper time to attack, when they could do it without having to have everyone alerted and do it in a secretive way. And this allowed the events that followed to take place during the week, despite the warrant that was standing against Jesus. The fact that Judas makes this arrangement now gives this time for things to unfold as they do. But there's obvious restraint here on the part of John. And it's amazing the way people can read the same thing and come away with two completely different opinions. When you consider what John says here and how carefully he says it, you can see that John really had cause to say much more about Judas here didn't he? There could be a few more adjectives sprinkled in here, couldn't there? And he could have said a lot more about the man. But he limits his comments with what amounts to very little prejudice under the circumstances. And we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. The other thing that's important for you to note here is Judas's position. He is a disciple. Judas was one of Christ's disciples, a follower, but not a genuine believer. Judas was an artist when it came to deceit. He had the whole company deceived until he chose to show his hand. All but the Savior, of course. And we know that Judas's actions are no secret to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact is revealed to us earlier. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, six chapters before this, verses 52 through 71. The Jews are quarreling among themselves. Jesus is talking about himself being the bread of life, and that no man can live unless he eats that bread, eats his flesh, and drinks his blood. And the Jews are quarreling, and they say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead," Jesus said. "He who eats this bread will live forever." Now we're told that he said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then in verse 60 we read this. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you," and remember, he's speaking to his disciples now, "that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said directly to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers that comment by Peter with these words, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke, John says, of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we know that Jesus knows all about this long before this moment when they're sitting at the meal and Judas pipes up and says, "Why are you approving of all this waste? Couldn't this be sold and the money given to the poor?" You see how close the hypocrite was to Christ in this scene and how trusted he was among the other disciples. Every time I look at this scene, it just astounds me that no one has any suspicion that it's Judas, even when Jesus is kind of saying, "It's him, it's this one." And still, they're, "Who could this possibly be among us? We're all so faithful, we're all so dedicated." The Puritan Judge Hutchison says that it's very dangerous, beloved, to live in times when such things are prevalent. That is, when men are able to pass off their wickedness with an air of moral indignation. He says, those are dangerous times for any society when people are able to pass off their wickedness with an air of moral indignation. Judas was one of their number, but not one of their faith or their nature. And when men and women can say, it's a sin to call my sin sin, you're in danger. That society's in danger. And George Hutcheson wrote that as a Puritan more than 400 years ago. So that'll give you the context of how he was observing this. He was saying, when this comes into a society, it is a sign that you're in a dangerous age. Now Judas, he is in this case the leaven that leavens the whole lump. You remember in Matthew? What did Matthew say? Matthew reports, his disciples said. His disciples protested. His disciples asked, why is this being done? And Mark says the same thing. And what John does is he indicates that Judas was the ringleader in the matter, and the others joined him in protesting Mary's actions. And all this is very natural, isn't it? Judas pipes up and says, why all this waste? And you can just hear all the others saying, yeah, why is all this waste going on? Why aren't we selling this and giving it to the poor? And so they all kind of chime in together. This prompts Godet to say, and he's a French commentator from the 1800s, he says, it seems that on this occasion, as on others, Judas played among his fellow disciples the part of the leaven which leavens the whole mass. And this is a reminder, beloved, of how careful we should be in listening to complaints and criticisms offered by others. It's a temptation. There is a temptation to take their words at face value. Certainly that was a temptation that was at work here. Proverbs 16 and verse 27 says, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. Verse 28 says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. John, as an eyewitness, would be the one to note this detail and share it with us. Matthew and Mark relate the general event, but it's John who points out the catalyst, Judas, in their midst. And the warning here, I think, speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's safest to take nothing for granted, though. Note that Judas's protest drips, as we mentioned earlier, with this moral superiority. But both he and his protest are actually morally bankrupt. But it drips with superiority. Why this waste on this occasion? Why, this is ointment that could be sold, and a great amount of money could be gotten, and we could take care of the poor who are all around us. He was deemed a man of prudence and conscience among them, and they quickly join him in something that has a much different motive than they expect. And I think when we think about the context here, you know, they're all sitting around. Suddenly they smell this great fragrance, and they realize that pure nard's being used in their midst, and then Judas calls them all to conscience. Judas is the one who the moral paragon, who calls everyone's conscience to the fore and says, wait, what in the world are we doing here? Why is this waste being tolerated? And it's natural to feel sorry for the disciples. You know, for them to hear Judas say that, and they know he's the keeper of the box, and he knows how much money they have for the poor, and he's a leader in the financial affairs of this group of men, and why not be led along with them? But consider the circumstances. Was it really that easy to be fooled? Was there any reason at all to suspect that Judas, was more lovingly concerned with the poor than Jesus? Was there any reason to believe that Judas was more lovingly concerned for the poor than Jesus? Is there anything you could point to and say, Well, yeah, Jesus is okay, but man, when it comes to really people who are really concerned for the poor, Judas just outshines Jesus. Can anybody say that fairly or rightly? No. Is it that Jesus is just getting carried away? Is that the kind of person he is? As he walks among them, when he gets in a party, does he just get carried away and let people go ahead and waste things and isn't really paying attention to what's going on? Is there any track record of that at all? In all the time they've spent with Jesus? No. We all know the answer to that. And what about Mary's behavior as we reviewed it this morning? Was that behavior worthy of being rebuked? Was there anything of pride in Mary's behavior? That you can see that in the way she carried herself and the way she took on this project? Was there anything of selfishness or despite of others? Do you get the picture? Mary kind of walked out in front of everybody at the table and said, "Look what I've got. You don't have this, do you?" No. Now, let me show you what I'm going to do. Break it open and pour it over Jesus and kind of look at everybody, you know, while she's doing it. Say, "See what I'm doing? Don't you wish you could do what I'm doing?" And then lets down her hair and unrolls it in front of everybody and says, "See, here's all my beautiful tresses, and look what I'm going to do. He washed your feet. He's going to wash your feet, but I'm going to wash his. Watch this." You know, there's nothing to indicate that this is the character in which this is done. There's humility and love for Christ in every step of what she does. Matthew Henry says, "Coldness of love to Christ and a secret contempt of serious piety, when they appear in professors of religion, are sad presages or warnings of a final apostasy." Whoever hates, Proverbs 26 says, verse 24, "disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." Secondly, notice here that Judas's complaint is sort of a mockery. Jesus was the poorest man in the terms that Judas is thinking of in that room. He is the poor. But Judas, as John tells us, didn't care for the poor at all. All he cared for was Judas. And those who follow Christ on what Hutchison calls unsound terms will forsake and betray him very quickly and very easily. That's why you hear people say so often when somebody does betray him, "I thought there wasn't something right about that guy." You know, you often hear people say, "I thought there was something that just didn't seem right there." And that's often the case because there is something that's not right there. What Judas is implying here is that Mary is a thief. That's what he's implying, that she's a thief, because she has in possession this treasure, which could be sold and given to people really in need. Instead, she's stealing it and using it for her own purposes. And he's even going a step further. He's implying that Jesus is a thief for allowing her to do that. Because his question is, wait, what? What's going on here? Why is this being allowed? And who's the one authority in this room? Among all these people gathered together, it's Jesus. And if Jesus is allowing it, then Jesus is a thief. But there's really only one thief in the room, isn't there? And it's not Jesus, and it's not Mary, it's Judas. The heart of man is so deceitful that we're urged in the Word of God to examine ourselves often and carefully. The indications of the true nature of Judas's heart are already evident to those who have eyes to see it. They could smell this out if they had their eyes open. We're called on to examine our hearts. David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He prayed that the Lord would keep him from these things. Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. So look for the evidence of the faith of Christ in your heart. There's also an element of pride here. Judas speaks as though Mary would have been wiser to have consulted with him before she acted. Why is this waste being done? You should have asked me. I would have told you the right thing to do with this. He would have set her purpose on a better course, is the way one of the commentators put it. Matthew Henry says, proud men think all ill-advised who do not advise with them. Well, that's the way proud men are. If you don't ask me, you don't know the right thing to do. I'm the one who has the answer. Now, Calvin even goes a step further here in his analysis of this. And he suggests that it is the loss of this income that prompts Judas to seek to make it up by betraying Jesus as some sort of perverse act of revenge. Calvin says, when Judas sees this, he really is stunned. He's genuinely stunned that this money didn't get into his box, because that's where it should have been. And when he sees it being what he perceives as wasted in this way, he determines he's going to get revenge, and the revenge he's going to get is by betraying Jesus and see what he can get out of it to make up for the loss he just suffered when this ointment was used on Jesus rather than sold. If we didn't know the hearts of men, we might be tempted, I think, to suspect that Calvin goes too far. But the truth is, his suggestion is in perfect harmony with what we do know about the hearts of men. Now, John identifies him carefully here. He did it in chapter 6. You might have noticed he said exactly the same thing about Judas that he says here. He's Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the one who betrayed Jesus. And some critics of the Bible say, see, he really didn't like him. That's why he was really angry at him. He really hated Judas. And that's why he's being so careful to point out exactly who he is and say everything there is that can be said about him. I fail to see that. I think Jesus is carefully identifying the traitor to protect the innocent, as much as to single out the man who's involved here. And it also adds to the truth and substance of the event. It's not a myth or a legend involving some identified or nebulous person. It's Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who betrayed Jesus and offers this protest. And you can go back and check it because you know who it was and you know who to ask about it. John describes here his most notorious crime, but he makes it clear that there were others. He strips the mask off of Judas, is the way one commentator puts it. But as we've observed here before over the last few years, the efforts to erase the whole concept of sin from our culture has led many people to come to Judas's defense. And today, in many places, you're as likely to hear a message defending Judas as you are one just setting forth what the word puts forth. Some go so far as to say that Judas really wasn't a thief at all. And John's playing with words here. And when he says that he used to take what was put in it, that could be understood as he just would put it in his pocket and carry it. Not that he was thieving any money, but that he was just the one who carried the box around. Obviously, that's not what John is saying here. And it's not what Jesus said either. Matthew Henry warns that what we have here is an example of worldly wisdom passing a censure on pious zeal. And Judas dresses up his wisdom here in pious clothing, but it's only a costume meant to fool his audience. Some even go further in this matter and are willing to charge Jesus himself. These are the critics of the Word of God. They're willing to charge Jesus himself with an evil purpose. And they ask this question: if Jesus did know this about Judas, why did he let him have the box? Why didn't he protect him? Why did he let him keep this box to his own destruction? Why did he let him go and betray him to the high priests if Jesus knew all of this? Doesn't that make Jesus a participant in Judas's guilt? And that sounds almost plausible on the surface. But we can respond by pointing out that the only thing that could have spared Judas in this matter was grace, not justice. Justice had already condemned him. In Adam, all die. He is already a dead man because he has rejected Christ. And it doesn't matter that he's a thief or any of the other things that are involved here. He's a dead man because in Adam, all die. It would be silly to assume that this was Judas's only sin. No, he was born in sin. Matthew Henry says, strong inclinations to sin within are often justly punished with strong temptations to sin without. The only thing the Savior can be charged with is leaving this man to himself. And that's a thing that God may justly do. We read in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. That's the Lord's judgment on Ephraim. They're joined to idols. They're going to serve idols. They love idols. Don't even talk to them. Don't even bring them a warning. Leave them to themselves. Judas knew he was a thief, and he could have sought help, couldn't he? Are we supposed to believe that Judas doesn't know he's a thief? Or are we supposed to believe that Judas doesn't know it would be wrong to betray Jesus? Do you think Judas is wrestling here with the moral ambiguity of whether, should I do this or not? If he's really wrestling with that, why didn't he just say, oh, and by the way, I'm going to betray you? Why does he sneak around? Why does he hide it? Why does he do all this in an underhanded way if he believes it's fine and it's good and it's right to do? And he could have sought help, but he didn't. David said, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. And he prayed in that way to the Lord. And lastly, the pot has no ground for arguing against the potter. It makes the pots squirm, but the pots have no ground for arguing with the potter. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel to honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's a rhetorical question to which the answer is yes, the potter has the right to do that. So Judas makes his protest, and Jesus responds. And Jesus says in verse 7, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Edersheim says there is something inexpressibly sad, yet so patient, gentle, and tender in Christ's words, let her alone. Jesus speaks here of that which was the great emblem of his own poverty, his death, his coming to die for sinners. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. That you through his poverty might become rich. So this death that Christ is about to undergo is the emblem of his poverty. It's he who made himself of no reputation. He's the one who took on the form of a bondservant. He's the one who came in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. and the black-hearted Judas would speak to him about the poor and pretend to have a greater sense of it than Christ? And under what authority does he dare to interfere with her service to the Savior? One might say, as one of the 12, perhaps he had some authority. But all their authority is under Christ, and if he had no word to say against her, Judas had no cause to raise the issue. There's a whole lesson there for us, and when we see God blessing through the work of others, if Christ is blessing them, we have no right to curse them. And then Jesus does something he does so very well. He cuts right to the heart of Judas in a way that leaves it exposed for what he really is. He says to Judas, there will be time to care for the poor. Time for you who never cared about them before and who doesn't care about them now. There'll be plenty of time for you to care for them. And by those very words, from which other lessons have and can be drawn, Jesus strikes right at the conscience of Judas. Judas pretends great concern for the poor. And Jesus assures him he'll have plenty of opportunity to care for those poor, knowing full well that Judas never did care for them. And there's little doubt in my mind that by this means, Jesus lets Judas know that he knows exactly what sort of man he is. Oh, you're the great one concerned for the poor. Oh, well, you'll have plenty of time to take care of the poor that you so desperately care for. And just by saying those words, it strikes right to the heart and conscience of the man, because Judas knows he doesn't care for the poor. Judas knows he's not concerned about getting this money so he can distribute it to the poor. Judas wants this money so he can distribute it to Judas. He knows that. And when Jesus says this, it just strikes right at the heart of who the man is and what he's trying to say. To everything, there's a time. Sometimes there's a unique opportunity to serve Christ that makes it both wise and prudent to set aside what under other circumstances would be both lawful and needful matters in order to render that service to Christ. And those opportunities ought to be watched for, and they ought to be seized upon for exactly what they are: urgent and necessary acts of service. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, she's put this aside for the day of my burial. This is the moment that Mary has to anoint me in faith towards that end. And she's doing it. And all these other matters, they'll have time to take care of themselves. She's doing what she should do at this moment. And that brings us back to Mary. We mentioned this morning that she acted so generously towards the Lord Jesus. Time and circumstance came together, and she acted accordingly. There are times, beloved, when your gifts and talents provided by the Lord and the opportunity to use them meet, and that's when you ought to do so. James said, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. If you find a time when your gifts and talents come together and there's the opportunity to do something for the Lord, that's the opportunity. That's the time to do it and to seize it. A young minister a few generations ago decided to keep a journal. And in the opening pages, he stated why he was keeping his journal. He said that it had been his experience that many men started out strong and quickly ruined themselves or burned themselves out by overstretching. So they started out in the ministry, and they had great visions, and they went full bore into those visions, and they burned themselves out. And by middle age, they were done with the ministry. They were worn out, they were exhausted, they were disillusioned. So he determined that he was going to follow a wiser pace. And the journal was to keep record of his activities. so that he could go back and look at that journal and say, oh, wait a minute, I did too much this week, and I overstretched myself. And if I keep up at this pace, I'm going to be like these other men who burn out halfway through their ministries, and I won't be able to continue on. He believed that if he could keep track of that and pace himself, he could work longer for Christ. And his record was, this record was to help keep him balanced. The interesting thing is he never finished his record. Well, at least in a sense he didn't finish it. And he had no reason to go back to it and survey it when he was at middle age, you know, to see how he was going to continue to pace himself for his king, because he died at 29 after just 10 years of service to his king. He never got to middle age. His journal is more a record of wasted caution than careful pacing for the long haul. I'm not saying that we should all go and burn ourselves out. What I'm saying is that when we see our talents and gifts coming together and opportunities there, if we see that moment and we have the conviction of the Lord that this is the moment to serve him with whatever strength, whatever we have, we should pounce on that moment and give what we can. That's what Mary did. It was a generous service at a critical moment. Mary's service was also humble, we mentioned. Judas was full of pride. He couldn't humble himself to serve anyone else but himself, even his treasurer. Mary lost all sight of the value of the ointment in the great worth of her Savior. I kind of acted out a few minutes ago, you know, her doing this proudly. But you realize that wasn't it at all. Her eyes were on Christ. She had no thought about how much this was costing. She was thinking about how precious Jesus was to her, how much she loved him, what he had done for her, what he was going to do for her, knowing that he was going to give his life a ransom for sinners. Whatever understanding she had of that, whatever understanding the Spirit gave her of that, that was in her mind, in her heart, as she was doing this. And she considered the great valuable thing here, the fact that she was allowed to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, that she was allowed to give as she gave, that she was allowed to sacrifice as she was sacrificing. That was the valuable thing to her, not the sacrifice, but the fact that she was allowed by Jesus to serve him in this way. In Isaiah 29, verse 19, Isaiah says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel." And lastly, it was faithful or faithful. She served Christ as her servant Savior. And that's the opportunity that you and I have every day. Peter, who saw Jesus, he was there when this took place, wrote to others who never saw him. And he said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Just like Mary. Just like Martha. Just like Lazarus. Just like Peter. You love him. "Though you do not now see him," Peter says, "you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And what we have before us here is the contrast between Mary and Judas. Judas is all caught up in serving Judas. Mary is all caught up in serving Christ. And there's no question about which one is the blessed one. No question at all. Judas won't sacrifice anything. She sacrifices everything. And she enters into the joy of the kingdom. And Judas hangs himself and enters into the judgment that belongs to Satan and his demons and all who serve him. That's the end here. It's a critical moment in the life of Christ. They're going to get up from this table and ride into Jerusalem. All of it sort of comes together in that sequence. And that's why when they're at the turn of the road and overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and everybody's just filled with joy, Jesus is wailing because he knows the judgment that's about to come on that city because of its rejection of him. He knows what Mary's doing. She's anointing him for the day of his burial. He knows that's ahead. He also knows what Judas is doing. Let's pray.